Morning. If you open your New Testaments to Acts chapter 24, Acts chapter 24, and that's where we will begin our study together this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. Invite you to be studying along with me as I lead us this morning in the study, and I pray that what we have to discuss will be true and right, and that we can take these truths and apply them in our service to the Lord. As we talked about last night, my goal this weekend is to talk about things that are of practical application to us. And so we talked about self-examination last night, and the idea that perhaps we need to be more concerned about is we notice things in God's Word. How does our life compare to it, and thus be honest about our actions and our choices, and to be honest enough to make a change where we need to make a change. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, it says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things, there is no law. Those things that we're striving to do, the last on the list there in the New American Standard is that of self-control. Controlling ourselves isn't a difficult concept. I don't believe any of us think it to be a difficult concept. Perhaps your translation puts temperance there, and because temperance isn't a word that we use quite frequently, we are maybe trying to find a way around it. But the idea is to control yourself. It's not complex. And the lesson this morning is dealing with that idea of self-control. As we see in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. One who is controlling his anger. We'll talk more about that here in just a few minutes in regards to that scripture. That's what we want to be doing, is having this self-control that God wants us to have. Could you just imagine society with a lack of self-control? No person exercising it, never a hesitation to do whatever they wanted to do. How would that be in society? How would the local church be if no one exercised self-control? How would your family be? We have to master ourselves and restrain ourselves and our desires and rein those in. And that's the concept we're going to be looking at. Acts 24 and verse 24, it says, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who's a Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And so it is, as Luke writes through the book of Acts, you'll see he starts to summarize things. And specifically, some of the things he summarizes is like this. So, for example, like in chapter 8, when he talks about Philip teaching to the eunuch, it just says he preached Jesus to him. He doesn't expound on that to go through the details of the sermon or the lesson that he was presenting to him, but he summarizes it in this way. Here, I think he's doing the same idea. He says he's talking to Felix about what it means to be a Christian. And yet he says, here are some specifics about it. He goes in a little bit more detail. He was discussing, verse 25, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, if that's a good three-point sermon right there. Maybe that's what my sermon should have been, three-point. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. These are inclusive in what it means to have faith in Christ Jesus, evidently. A recognition of living how God wants you to live, that's going to require you to control your desires, to control your emotions, control yourself, because at the end there is going to be a judgment of which you will answer. No one can answer for you, but you will answer before the Lord. Now, in their society, Felix has a lot of political and social power. And you can imagine that he has a lot of freedom to do what he wants to do in that society. And I'm not sure exactly everything about this and how this would impact him personally, but it had an impact. It had an impact. I don't know if he's thinking, you know, I'm not too righteous. I don't know if he's thinking I'm not self-controlled or I'm not ready for the judgment. But evidently, look at the rest of verse 25. It says, Felix became frightened. Now, I don't know that I've ever preached a lesson to someone and they became frightened in this way. It may have been eye-opening or something like that to read a scripture. It shouldn't be about the preacher anyway. but to look at something, and the fact is that it has an impact on the receiver to recognize that something's amiss. Whether it was he's not ready for the judgment, whether it was he is not living righteously, or whether it's simply, I don't want to have to change how I'm living. I don't want to have to change the choices I'm making. One of those things about having faith in Christ Jesus frightens Felix. And so I wish I had more to the story. And the rest of the story was to show that Felix decided he was going to change his life and serve the Lord. I hope he did. We don't have that recorded for us. That's not the purpose here. It says, so he tells him to go away for the present. When I find time, I'll summon you. But notice what he really wanted in verse 26. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. He moves to another prison, another position. Paul is left in prison. So one of the things, though, just the key I want us to see here is that he is talking to him about self-control. The American Heritage Dictionary just says that this is just your controlling of your emotions. So if I just look at this as just a pure, what does it mean for self-control? I have to control my emotions, my desires, and my actions. It's by my own will. And you notice that's one of the very things that Felix is afraid about. The frightened nature that can come from us to say, I might actually have to change what it is I'm doing or how it is that I'm acting. The choices in my life have an impact on the judgment that is to come. When Peter writes of the qualities in 2 Peter chapter 1 that the Christian should have, he goes through this list of things, and I'll mention it again at the end of the lesson, but he says self-control in verse 6. And then in verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, if these things are yours and are increasing, it is not that we somehow are, well, become Christians, and then we have every little aspect of our life figured out and we're perfect. And we never struggle anymore. And we never have to make tough decisions about what we're going to do or where we're going to be or what we're going to say. We're supposed to have these qualities, and self-control is one of them. But they're supposed to be qualities that are increasing. That is, they get more and more and more, whatever these qualities are that he talks about. And there's a lot of them in that list there. You get more and more of it. So your self-control is something that should be increasing. If we find ourselves going through life and we have less self-control and less and less and less self-control, we're going in the wrong direction. We have to be increasing in that, this quality of self-control. And it's going to take practice. It's going to take effort over time. And it's going to take something about us making up our minds that that's what we're going to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is the verse that I'm turning to, if you were trying to read my mind as to where I was turning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think, is an easy analogy for us to understand that Paul uses in the text. And we're going to make the application from it here as to what he says beginning in verse 25. 24, actually, that'd even be better. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, we would understand in running a race or playing a game, you know, only the Rangers could win the World Series. I'm sorry. I'm a Ranger fan. I finally got out of Southeast Texas, so I can admit it. Okay? It's great. We're excited. Just like every Astros fan was when you win the World Series. But there's only one. Only one gets to win. That doesn't mean that the other teams weren't good. And it doesn't mean that the other teams weren't putting forth good effort. That's not what it means at all. Everyone that competes in the Olympic Games competes to try to win the gold medal. We understand that. But that's not the ultimate purpose of everyone. Some people enter the Olympics knowing they won't win. And knowing they won't win the gold medal does not mean that they don't train. It doesn't mean that they don't put forth effort and spend their life preparing for it. And I think that's part of what Paul is saying here. Everybody in that race runs to win the race. And it's not necessarily about winning the race sometimes as much as it is finishing the race, having that goal set and working towards it. And so in verse 24, I think that's what he means when he says, run in such a way that you may win. Put forth that effort. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. You're working towards this goal. And the goal you're working towards, if you're part of this race, says something about how you live your life. It'll say something about the diet that you have. It'll say something about the exercise regimen that you have, what you practice doing and what you spend your time on. We have really good athletes today, but we wouldn't consider someone that's an athlete that puts no effort into it. They wouldn't be preparing to play in a football game if they've never put on a helmet. They put forth the effort in what they're doing in their time with a singular focus and discipline and self-control. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave. That idea in verse 27 is the same idea of self-control. I bring myself into discipline. I exercise this self-control. It's a powerful analogy that he's using that can be of application to us. We are to compete with this self-control and gain and work towards this goal that's at the end. And yet everyone in this race has the opportunity and the same afforded to us to win the imperishable wreath at the end. They compete for the imperishable. Who's going to have that gold medal when they're dead? I guess they'll pass it on to the kids. Somebody will sell it at a garage sale. Humans compete for something like that physically. Our self-control has an impact eternally, spiritually. You control yourself so as to reach the prize that God has for us. A strong analogy, important for us, I think, and a good analogy, hopefully, for us to use. We see example after example of this throughout the New Testament. I think about elder qualifications in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. It talks about these men and what they are to do as far as their character is concerned, their character qualifications. We get bogged down in those character qualifications, but it describes the man. It's all it's doing. And in verse 8 of Titus chapter 1, he talks about a man that will have self-control. Why would an elder need to have self-control? Well, I'll tell you, if you get a guy in there that doesn't have self-control, and he starts dealing with the difficulties that a congregation and brethren in a congregation may have, you'll find out real quick why he needs to have self-control. He starts getting in there and he's hot-headed. He can't control his anger. And people are heightened in emotion. And you're trying to help deal with difficult situations around a dinner table somewhere. And he joins in with the anger and the shouting and all that that it might be. That's why you don't want a man that doesn't have self-control. That's just one quick example that we see. But just think about it. Just logically. If no one ever exercised any self-control, how would society be? How would the local church be? How would your family be? It'd be a mess. Everything about us would be a mess. Everyone understands, Christian or not, everyone understands you've got to have self-control. If you're going to drive on the street, you're going to have self-control, or you're putting yourself and everyone else in danger. Chaos would ensue. Whatever, if you just think, no self-control, whatever you saw your neighbor had, you went and took it because you wanted to. You could do that. Whatever you wanted to say, you could say it, and no repercussion. Whatever you wanted to do, if you wanted to take my property, if you wanted to take my spouse, if you wanted to abuse your kids, just do whatever you want to do. Imagine how bad society would be without any self-control. And then bring that application closer to home for us in the local church, in our families and in our lives. That where we just don't act on a whim, where we don't act based upon emotions, we don't say the first thing that comes to our mind. And it's a good rule of thumb for us to keep in mind. That God has a purpose for our life and how we are to behave, how we are to live, the choices we're to make. We are special amongst this creation. We're not animals. Animals don't exercise self-control. They take what they want. They go where they want. And they do what they want. But we're special amongst God's creation. And He has expectations for us. I want to talk about a few things. This is not an exhaustive list. I have a limited amount of time this morning. And so I want to talk just a couple of things. Three, that we have to exercise self-control in. So if you leave the lesson this morning and you say, well, I only have to exercise self-control in these three areas, because that's what Coy said, you're wrong. There's more to it, but I'm going to give you three, and I think these are three hot-button ones. These are three that I think a lot of people deal with, including myself. Prepared all of these lessons just based upon trying to look in the mirror what I needed from it. Okay. The first I want you to look at is in Proverbs chapter 16. I mentioned this verse here at the beginning of the lesson, but we'll look at several Proverbs in the course of our study. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. Proverbs 16 and verse 32. We have to maintain control over our emotions. If we think about one who is mighty like a soldier, who would go about being a good, strong man and a conqueror and one that is able to go into fight. That is the idea of the mighty here in Proverbs chapter 16. And in verse 32, he says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And so it is. He is a soldier. Maybe he can be led to go and capture a city and he would be revered in that regard. How about the one who controls his emotion of anger, a guy that can rule his heart, his own anger and his own self-control in that regard? It says he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Turn to chapter 25 and verse 28. Here's another one real similar. Chapter 28 and verse 25 and verse 28, excuse me, Proverbs 25, 28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. So if you think about in their time, the city defense that would be around the city would be a city that has walls and protection and a gate. He says like a city without walls, no structure, no defense. That's the guy who exercises no self-control over his spirit. The choices, he lacks willpower. He just gets into a mess all the time, and it's a terrible waste that is there for the one that has no self-control. And so we see emotions as a key of what we need to keep in mind as far as controlling ourselves. Now, there's a variety of emotions you need to consider, because we can be sad, we can be frustrated, we can be afraid, we can be disgusted. We could be apprehensive. I guess I could keep on describing different emotions, but you get the idea, all the emotions that we display. And then we can think about that just in general, but I want you to think about it in regards to sin. How is our reaction to sin? Because we could exercise any emotion, and that exercise of that emotion may actually lead us to sin. I'll give you a couple of quick examples. Have you ever been in a situation when you should have said something and you didn't? You knew you should have said something, that there was something wrong that was going on, and you didn't speak up about the Bible. You didn't speak up from God's Word. You didn't defend what was true when falsehoods about God's Word were being presented. You ever had that situation? Why didn't you do it? You may have known you needed to do it, but why didn't you? Why didn't you say something? Were you afraid? Embarrassed, maybe, based upon who you were around? Fear? You're afraid how people were going to react to you or what they were going to say? Whatever it was, whatever emotion it was, got the best of you. You didn't control yourself in that situation. That's just one quick example. You had an opportunity and you missed it. Have you ever yelled hatefully at someone with an outburst of anger? Have you ever said something in the heat of the moment that you knew you shouldn't have said out of anger? Why'd you do that? Well, I did it because I was frustrated. I did it because I was angry with that person. You didn't control your emotion. You didn't control this outburst, and it may have been sinful. Now, those two examples and many more that we could think of, it may be a situation that has nothing in it that's inherently wrong, but it may be that those things are sinful. Emotions can be good and can be bad. Actually, really, all the things I'm going to talk about in these three points can be good or bad. It just comes down to the situation that you're in and what's going on. I mean, Jesus showed emotion. Jesus was angry. Jesus wept. He was upset. But he wasn't controlled by his emotions. He controlled his emotions. We have to be temperate in our actions. Know when to act. Know when not to act. And have ourselves under control where our emotions do not dictate what happens in our lives. I asked last night when I told you I was going to talk about self-control if anybody was perfect in self-control. So we had some good jokes among some of us on the way out. But I think we all understand it takes time for us to work on these emotions and work on these things. to actually get to a point to where we can control ourselves. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're not going to turn and read it, but you can in your own time. He says there's a time for everything. There's a time to be happy. There's a time to love, time to hate. He says those sort of things there in that text. But you know, there's really not a time for us to lose control of ourselves. To let loose, let our emotions just run free, to do whatever we want to do, to just let all of that get in the driver's seat and all of that make all of our decisions for us. There's not really a time for that. We have to come up with some way to control ourselves and to control our emotions. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, in verse 26, and I hesitate to just go pick a verse, but I'm going to go pick a verse real fast, and I hope it ties together appropriately. James chapter 1, verse 26 says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." He talks about the teacher's tongue in chapter 3, and that's a text often taken out of context and a general application to anyone that speaks and controlling our tongue. And if James chapter 3 is used to make that point, generally speaking, it's out of context. But notice what he says about it, because there are some truths about the tongue here. They're just in application to the teacher. He says that now many of you become teachers, chapter 3, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, verse 2 is quite a statement about the teacher's speech. That he says that the teacher is going to have to control what he says. And if he's able to do that, this is kind of the pinnacle of self-control of the teacher that he's talking about. You control what you're saying, you're doing pretty good. It would be interesting. I see preachers. I'm not one of them. I've got my notes right here handy. But I see preachers that get up and preach and don't have them. These crazy guys that have been doing it forever. And I just wonder about this sometimes. Sometimes I say the wrong thing. I've probably already done it 8 or 12 times this morning, if you're counting. And I'll continue to do it. But if we don't try to get better at it, to be sure that I'm not, as we used to say, just firing from the hip, that we actually put effort into what we're saying, into what we're teaching. You know, our speech is hard to control. My mind goes faster than my mouth does while I'm up here. It's true. My first sermon I ever preached was 6 minutes long. And my grandmother was listening that day and she said, "Talked a little fast back there, Coy." Yeah, I did. My mind goes faster than I can speak sometimes, and I think it happens to a lot of people. And that's part of self-control here of the teachers, being sure that you're saying what needs to be said and you're saying it in the best way that you know how, but not in perfection. We're talking about all the time, can you control your speech? We can control our speech here amongst other Christians. I don't think it's actually that difficult to come together on Sunday morning for a couple of hours and to control what you say. Because I can control myself for a little bit of time, but what about when I go home? And what about when I get frustrated with my kids? And what about when I get frustrated with my wife or she gets frustrated with me? Then we start to look at things a little bit differently. We recognize that maybe self-control of our speech isn't quite as easy as we think that it is. Because in those private settings with our close loved ones that probably get on our nerves the most, what are you talking about? So there's this feeling here that as to we think we know what we ought to say, but we don't always. We have to continue to work and to grow. And it's a choice I get to make. It's part of examining ourselves like we talked about last night. What I say is a choice that I get to make. And there's nothing wrong with having the gift of gab, and there's nothing wrong with speaking a lot of words to others. But be careful what you say. I can kind of relate with the psalmist in Psalm 141, and it's just, again, it's one of these just real quick, I'll hit and miss on this one. But in Psalm 141 and in verse 3, he says it this way, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth." Sometimes that's the way I feel. that I just wish somebody would just reach up there and slap me over the mouth. I know it's a quick hit and miss on this, but that's sort of, if you will, the idea. And sometimes we need to shut our mouths and be careful about the things in which we say. It's important that we manage what we are saying. We would say, nobody would argue we need to be careful about what we're watching. Nobody would argue we need to be careful about where we're going, what we're doing. What about what we are saying? I don't wish that I could give you a list of bad words from the Bible, but part of me wishes that I could tell you these are the words you can't say. And you may wish that we had a list like that too, but we can't. A lot of culture and society dictates what a bad word is. And words change over time. Words that used to be fine to say are no longer fine to say. And good luck keeping up with that from day to day as the internet begins to grow and gets worse and worse. There's a preview for the next hour's lesson. But yet we have to figure out what's the right thing and what's the wrong thing to say. And take a word like the word hell, a place that's talked about in the Bible, yet that has a negative connotation when it's used in a different setting and in a different way. We have to be careful and understand what we are saying. And maybe, just maybe, that's a problem that you have too. And just maybe if it is, it's a thought then this morning that says, maybe I need to stop, slow down, and think a little bit more. Any of you that have met my dad will know this, and I'll quickly use him as an example, and he'll be upset if he listens to the sermon. He doesn't say a lot. You may be shocking if you know me. But when I was growing up, he always said, you got two ears and one mouth. You ought to be listening twice as much as you're talking. It's his motto of his life. Do we stop talking and control ourselves? Matthew chapter 12, and I'll move on from this point. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. He says, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. One of the things that we'll be judged for are the things that we say. If we had a transcript before us of all the things that we had said and Jesus went through it, how much trouble would you be in? We've got to be careful about what we say. Verse 34, he says, you brood of vipers, how can you being evil speak what is good? For the mouth speaks with that which fills the heart. That's really it. What have you continually put into your mind? Because that's going to be what comes out of your mouth. If you've put in filth, you might want to work at getting that out. Not by speaking it, but retraining your mind to say those things that are good and right. All right. Romans chapter 6, if you will. Romans chapter 6. I'll give you another area that we've got to exercise self-control. And this one's a more general one. this is the idea of our desires. So in regards to our desires, we have to control ourselves. Now, lust in the New Testament simply means a strong desire. The word lust is not a bad word. I don't know if y'all have heard that before, but that's truth. The word lust is not a bad word. But the way that we use it today seems to be tilting towards a negative connotation. And what I mean by that is in the New Testament and in your Bible, when you see the word lust and the word translated lust, it does not necessarily mean that that is a bad thing, though there are times when it is. For example, Luke 22:15, Jesus says, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you. The word desire there could have been translated lust. It's the same word. And we would not think that Jesus is giving a negative connotation there to wanting to eat the Passover. That's not it. But we use the word lust in a negative way, and I get that. But desires and passions are things that we have to control. It's actually in the deeds of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit context in Galatians chapter 5 where he mentions that. You can have some passion and some desire that's not sinful. And that is a verse that talks about that in the fruit of the Spirit, those things which are sinful. So it could be, might not be. You have to be careful about it. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. There's lust you want to avoid. Sin and its lust, these are things in which we can't control, desires that we can control. And you no longer have to, and you cannot let yourself yield to those lusts, that desire. And we have to control them as much as we can. Just a couple of examples of that I've got listed there on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 9 talks about controlling your desire for money. And this desire for money can actually be something that can lead to sin if you're not careful. He says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Some people spend their entire life focused on how they can make a lot of money and how they can retire early or how they can quit their day job and focus simply on money. You have to make money. Men, we have a responsibility to work and provide for our families. So obviously, I need to have some desire to go out and to make a living, but I have to control that desire too. So that's this idea of self-control. The sexual desire. Job 31 and verse 1 talks about there's desire. He's careful about it. We have a right way and a wrong way to exercise these desires. And we have to make a decision in our lives what we're going to do and how that is we're going to exercise all these things. Those are just three quick examples of areas in our life that we must exercise self-control. Now, it wouldn't be an application lesson if I didn't spend the last few minutes talking to you about some ideas on how. I want to give you the how, just from the Scripture, as to how you can control some of these desires. Look with me. The first one I want to see is in Genesis 43. Genesis 43. Some strategies for maintaining self-control. Reflect upon these and utilize these. Write these things down and keep them in mind as to how you can help yourself. And Genesis 43, I think, is one of the first and maybe an obvious a solution for us to help us to control ourselves. And that's simply this. Get out of there. Leave the situation. Now, you know your Bible well enough, you know that I probably should be in chapter 39 with Potiphar's wife. And that's a good example of getting out of there. I'm not discounting that one at all. It made perfect sense to put it right here in your notes that you're taking. It's in my notes here, and we're not going to have time to get to it. But chapter 43 is another good example of fixing a situation based upon emotion. So instead of this sexual desire difficulty with Potiphar's wife, here's emotion that comes through with Joseph, who is a ruler in Egypt. And his brothers have come years after they mistreated him. They sold him into slavery. He rose to power in Egypt, and now they're coming along. They need food, and they're coming to none other than Joseph. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. I'm guessing he's probably dressed like an Egyptian. Just an idea. In chapter 43 and in verse 30, Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother and sought a place to weep. He entered his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." Now, I don't think that if Joseph had wept and let his brothers know that I'm your brother, you sold his life, I don't think that that would have been sin for him to show emotion there. But it was a situation in which, at least in his mind, he needed to control himself. And so he did what he had to do to control himself. He said, "I'm going to step out of the situation for a few minutes." Maybe a little bit different than some of the other things we might talk about. Certainly different from chapter 39 when Potiphar's wife's trying to get him to lie with her and he runs away from the room. But that's just the sort of thing we're talking about. As we grow and mature, there may come a time when our emotions are getting the best of us and we need to get out of that situation. And a good strategy to use is to leave. Take a few moments. And if people ask you where you're going, look and say, "I need a minute." And if people cannot appreciate that, that's not on you. I need to control myself. I have a responsibility to control my emotions, control my desires. And if the way that I'm going to do that and a strategy that's going to work for me is to get out of there, then get out of that situation. It's the same idea in 1 Timothy 2:22, where he says, flee youthful lust. Pursue righteousness. Leave if you need to leave. Go somewhere. Put off the old man. Put on the new. Get out of that situation. It's just an idea to throw to you. It's a scriptural idea in controlling yourself. Look over in Philippians chapter 4. Here's another. Philippians chapter 4. You've got tools available to you to control yourself, and you need to utilize them if they are right and righteous. And one of those is prayer. Philippians chapter 4. Do you believe in prayer? That's useful to you? And that God cares about what you have on your heart to say? I believe He does. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul writes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer is an acceptable way to help you to deal with common everyday, if you will, anxiety. It's something good and righteous that you can do when you are feeling this way. It might not be the immediate fix, if you will, to the problem that you're dealing with, but the Lord cares. And there's a righteous outlet to do something with sometimes the nervous energy that sometimes impacts our emotion and the way that we deal with situations inside of you. Think about anger. There are a lot of things we can do with our anger besides sin, and we want to avoid that. And certainly prayer is something that we can do. Maybe if we need to repent, obviously that would be an avenue for us as well. We can be angry and not sin. We can do something besides sin. We can have a righteous outlet. You can control your tongue. In regards to speech, you can control your tongue. Use a righteous outlet. I think that's what he means in Ephesians chapter 4 when he talks to them about that very idea in chapter 4, verse 29, when he says, don't let an unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. According to the moment, the need of the moment. So to give grace to those who hear. Now, I understand contextually it's a broader subject he's talking about. I get that. But the idea, the principle is still applicable here. It's a not but idiom. And so don't use unwholesome words. We get that part. But an emphasis on the good words that you do speak. These things that will give something to those who hear. So if you talk a lot, that's fine. I've got the gift of gab when my voice is 100%. No problem with talking. That's not the idea. But emphasize the good stuff. Emphasize the righteous outlets and opportunities that you have. Don't gossip. Now, I understand gossip's another one of those words. Could be good, could be bad. I get that. But there's a negative way in which to do that. Don't talk about things that are doubtful. Don't talk about inappropriate things. Don't run other people down and that sort of stuff. Use things that are good and righteous with others. Use it in a righteous way. Okay? We just have to remember that we're going to have to answer for how we live. And so that's something that I think is a useful strategy for us. If just talking about these two, leaving the situation and using a righteous outlet is difficult for you, maybe this one will frighten you like it did Felix a little bit. You need to remember you're going to answer for the choices that you make. You're going to answer for the things in which you say, and you're going to answer for the things and the way in which you act. And really, these last two go hand in hand. And so when I recognize that I am going to answer to the Lord, I better work on getting better and better at how I'm living and the life that I live and the words I say and the emotions that I show and how my life is seen before God. That's the idea in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2 that we will answer to God. And a comfort that Jesus had in that verse is this idea that he left that up to God. God's going to set it straight at the end. And that's a comfort to us. It may not simply be that I recognize I'm going to be judged, but recognizing that giving sin back to someone else from me is not going to help the situation. And so I must control myself because I just recognize that God is the final judge and he'll handle it. And it can be a source of self-control for me, and it could be one for you. That idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is just as true here at this particular point in the lesson as it was at the beginning, that he says he brings his body into submission and disciplines his body. And therefore, we can do those sort of things in our lives then as well. We simply have to do this. We have to continue to grow and to get better in regards to not only this, but all aspects of controlling ourselves. Let's finish our lesson for this hour in 2 Peter chapter 1. Just look over there. I think this is the idea really at the end of it all, and the summation of the lesson is we've got to mature. We've got to grow up. And that's at any age. You know, when a baby cries, you expect that. We expect a baby to cry. But as they grow and they mature, we expect them to grow out of it. We tell our kids when they get to a certain age, it's not okay to do that. It's not okay to cry because you don't get what you want. But yet when a newborn is crying over food, it is perfectly acceptable for them to be doing that. But they grow and they mature. And so, what about us? Are we growing and maturing? Are we controlling ourselves? And I know it's a difficult task and it takes work and effort, but that's the idea that we have to be doing. 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 5, he says, "For this very reason also apply all diligence in your faith, apply moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance, your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love." All these qualities that he writes to these Christians who are suffering. He says, these are the qualities you've got to have. Even in a difficult situation, he says, if these qualities are yours, verse 8, and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amongst all these qualities, self-control must be one that's increasing as time goes by and we are increasing spiritually in our service to the Lord. Thank you for your good attention this morning. I pray that lesson is encouraging to you as it is needed in my own life. Let's take a little bit of break and then we'll come back and we'll sing some more and study some more.